You're listening to Sparking Spiritual Growth. Welcome. This is the podcast that builds a Christian faith through looking at lessons from the Bible and helping apply them in the real world. It's where the Bible intersects everyday life. Hello and welcome. This is Jason Sparks from Sparking Spiritual Growth. I want to welcome you to the program. All those people out there listening on Kingdom Purpose Radio, thank you for tuning in, and also TGRN, the Gospel Radio Network. I've been associated with the TGRN for several years now, and I really appreciate what they're doing and the message they're getting out. And Kingdom Purpose Radio is something new for me. So if you're listening there, I appreciate you taking the time and being part of this. Please let me know if you got any questions, comments, anything we like to discuss. I'm going to talk about the Bible, talk about spiritual growth. You can contact me, jason@sparksmore.com. I'd love to hear from you. We're going to talk about prayer today, and it's important for us to go through this because there's so much out there about prayer. We want to make sure that we're doing it right. We want to make sure that we understand what's important for us, what's important in prayer, what God required from prayer. I'm going to look at all the aspects of it that we can today in this short hour. There's a saying that I heard that there are no atheists in foxholes, and I tried to find the source of that, and I found a place called quoteinvestigator.com. And they actually had some things to say about it. They said it started actually in World War II. And the saying in World War One. The saying in World War One was that there were no atheists in the trenches. And then it kind of came into popularity again in World War II when they changed it, say that there are no atheists in foxholes. Well, we know the meaning there, and that is that when you are really put into a difficult situation, you're more likely to go to God in prayer. And it causes you to question. It causes you to take stock of who you are and what really life is all about, and a lot more opportunity then for you to think about what happens after this life is over. So people tend to be more that way. Atheists have ridiculed that, saying that I don't want to be a part of a religion where we only believe in God when things get really bad. Well, I don't really want to be a part of that either. I believe in God, and I pray to God even when things are good, because God is real and God is love, and we can look to God and find all kinds of great blessings in the spiritual realm. So it's important that we understand prayer and we put it in a good practice. Do you have a good prayer habit? Do you pray on a regular basis? Is that something that you have a set time every day that you pray, or is it something that's very casual, something that kind of maybe you'll go even days or weeks at a time without even praying at all? It's important for us. And so I'm hoping that after this episode, you are going to have a lot better understanding of what it means to pray. At the most basic level, prayer is simply talking to God. That implies that he hears us, that we can communicate with him, and that the language that we use, he can understand it. And he can even understand the thoughts that we have. We can't know each other's thoughts except from when we act on them, but he can know them even before that. In Psalm 139 and verse 23, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." Well, we all have anxieties from time to time. We're anxious about things from time to time, even though we know that we should be trusting God. But we all face difficult situations, and this is what we hope that God will do, that he'll hear us, he'll search us and understand who we are so that we can communicate to him in the best way possible. Certainly God is a God who always communicates the right way. But we humans have difficulty sometimes communicating with each other, and it's really not any different communicating with God. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray about. So we run into situations with prayer, and we just don't know what to say. Have you ever been there? I have. If you don't know what to say, though, take heart. Still go to God in prayer. Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27 is talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. Now, if you'll notice here what he's talking about in these two verses, these are things that the Holy Spirit does to God, not to us. So this is something that we need to understand, that when it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, that he's talking about the weaknesses that we have in communicating our thoughts or our desires to God. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So it tells us here that we have a weakness, and our weakness here is the fact that we don't know what to pray for. That's not always the case, but there are a lot of times we have this weakness, we don't really know what to say. An example of this is Philippians chapter 1, 23 through 24, where Paul is having this discussion about whether or not he would wants to go to heaven, or you know, he wants to die and go to heaven, or to stay here on earth. And if you had to ask him what he was praying about, it would be a very difficult thing for him to answer. In fact, he says in Philippians chapter 1, 23 and 24, he says, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he felt this pull, and he didn't really know which way he should go. After discussing that, he decided, okay, it would probably be better if I stayed here, but you can see that weakness that is there, that struggle of trying to figure out what should be done. And so you can go to God, and it says the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. How does he help us when we don't know what to pray for? It says that the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. This is what he does to God. He comes to the Father, and while we have groanings which cannot be uttered, these are words and thoughts that we really can't even express because of sorrow or because of confusion or whatever it is. We have these groanings that can't be uttered, but the Holy Spirit steps in and then takes to the Father what is needed on our behalf. So if we're Christians, we have the help of the Holy Spirit in coming to God and asking for the things that we need. And God, who searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God not only gives us prayer, but he helps us when we don't even know what to pray for? It's a great blessing. And because of this, it should be something that is that we look at for our own lives and decide to make a more concerted effort about prayer. When you look at the life of Jesus while he was on the earth, it's amazing how many times he got up very early in the morning before the sun rose, or sometimes stayed up all night long in prayer. He spent a lot of time in prayer. If he had to take out time to pray to his Father, how much more do I need to do that? It's a great question, isn't it? And if we're looking at what Jesus wants us to do, and we're going to imitate him and follow him, we ought to be spending a lot of time in prayer. I don't know anyone that would say, yeah, I think I pray too much. No, most people, if they pray a lot, they probably would say, I could probably add more if I really tried my best. But prayer is so important for us, and we have all the help that we need. And so here are some things to consider. We're going to talk about now some laws related to prayer. There's seven of them, and you could probably have more in here, but these are really the big ones. And Jesus taught a lot about this. The New Testament teaches a lot about prayer and these different laws. I call them laws because they're simply they're principles that are outlined for us in the Scriptures in various ways. The first one is that prayer should be consistent. That's Luke chapter 18 in verses 1 through 8. It said, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That means we're consistently doing this. We're not going to get discouraged. We're going to do it over and over and over. And this is a parable that he gave to teach this lesson. He said, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So he's telling them, these people are calling out to God. Do you think that God will ignore that? Now, he may take his time. He says in there that he will do that. Do you think that God will not, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? Now, it may be that it takes time for God to accomplish the things that he's going to do and to answer those questions, but we can have confidence that he will. The key there that he gives is consistency, that we're continuously doing this. And that's the illustration, this parable, the story of the woman who went to the judge. This is a judge that was unjust even. But even then, this man, this judge, decided to go ahead and listen to her because of her consistency. Now, this is not suggesting that God is waiting for us because he's unjust. It's not suggesting that God is taking his time because he just doesn't care and that we have to talk him into it. That's not the point at all. The point is that we should be consistent in prayer. And that means that we are going to be doing it regularly, right? Another one that relates to this very closely is the word constant. Now, being consistent and constant are two different ideas, of course, and you know that, but consistently means that you're doing it however regularly that is, you're continuing to do that at those regular times. So if your regular habit is to pray once a day, you're consistently praying every day. Constantly means that you're doing it all the time, that this is something that is consuming you, that you're thinking about, you're going through all the time. That is a different thing, and it's a different concept, and I think we need to discuss that, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where this is found, and I wanted to discuss the context just a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. So we're told to give thanks, we're told to rejoice always, that's part of giving thanks, but sandwiched in between those two endings is this phrase, pray without ceasing. How are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to pray without ever stopping? Part of that is consistency, but the idea there is also constancy, that we are continuously doing this. Now, I would suggest to you that it's not possible for us to pray without ever stopping, because we're going to sleep. We're going to do things that require a concentration besides our prayer to God. So some people have described this and they said, well, God is wanting us to always be in a state where prayer is not abnormal. And I think that's a great way of looking at it, where we're just liable to go into prayer at any moment. Now, that doesn't mean that we're talking to someone and we just immediately ignore them. We start praying to God. That would be rather annoying for those people. It would be kind of insulting to them. But it's always that we're in a position or in a situation where we wouldn't have a problem saying a prayer if we needed to. That we're constantly doing this. Our minds are constantly thinking about spiritual matters as much as possible. And that's a great challenge for us. So we need to be constant in the prayer. That's the second law of prayer. And that is that we continuously do this. We're consistent and we're constantly keeping our God in our mind in prayer. Another one is going back to Luke chapter 18, and that is the third one, and that we should pray humbly. Luke 18, starting in verse 9, it said, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so it says, the tax collector, staying afar off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You've probably heard that many times and even heard a lot of sermons about it, probably. But this is the attitude that Jesus is talking about, that we have this humility. Contrast the two men here. The one is, look at me, look at how great I am. And he's beating his own drum, as we say, right? He's tooting his own horn. And look at how great I am. Look at all the things that I've done. And of course, because of that, then God has to accept me and has to hear my prayer, because look at the great things I've done and all that I'm accomplished. And he even thanked God that he wasn't like these other people. Although in some ways he was definitely like those other people, maybe even worse, because he didn't recognize his pride. But this is contrasted with the man who was humble and he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He recognized who he was. There's not a person alive who has the right or should have the courage to stand up and boast before God of all that he's accomplished. That's outrageous, because without God, we can do nothing. We go to God in prayer not to prove ourselves to him, but because we need something from him. We need his help. We need his aid, his assistance. And so we go to God in prayer. And talking to God is, like I said, the very basic idea of what prayer is. It's talking to God, and it is, but we need to make sure we're talking to God in the right way. We do that in the sense of recognizing that we need God. That's why we go to him. We recognize our need for him, and we admit that to him. In that humility, this is what God expects. And it's not because he wants us to feel bad. Humility is not about humbling ourselves in the sense of we're dejecting ourselves, or we're castigating ourselves, we're calling ourselves names, or beating ourselves up. That's not what humility is in the Bible. Humility is simply recognizing that while I have value and worth because God has told me that, God has far more value and far more worth that I could ever have. And so I look at him and I see someone who is so far superior to me. And anyone who can go to God in prayer and talk about all the great things that he himself has done, like if I go to God in prayer and I'm praying to him and I'm just boasting about all the things that I've done, I've completely missed the picture, because I've missed who I'm actually speaking to. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with praising God and thanking him for great things that he has done, but the way this parable is couched, the way that man's words were couched, he was basically saying, look at how great I am. And none of us have the right to be, or the ability to do that to God, because he is far superior to us. So that's the third idea, humility. And then there's another one called purity. And this is something that really can be divided into two parts. The first one is moral purity. So we come to God in moral purity. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul, in giving his requirements for the men of the church, he says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And there are a lot of people who have taken that phrase, lifting up holy hands, and of course this was something that was done, especially in the Old Testament times. They would lift up their hands in prayer, and it would be kind of like holding your hands up to receive a blessing. And they've taken this verse and really kind of abused it, because they thought, well, they almost seem to teach, well, if you have your hands raised when you pray, that means that God is going to accept you. God wants that to happen. I'm not really into discussing posture when you pray, but there are a lot of postures that were mentioned in the Bible. People prayed on their faces. People prayed standing up. People prayed laying. I mean, there were a lot of different ways that people prayed. Sometimes they'd kneel prostrate. Sometimes they would have their hands up in the air when they're praying. Like I said, they're trying to receive something. The issue is not really where your hands are. The issue is what kind of hands you have. He says, hold up holy hands. So if you're holding up hands that are caked with blood from murder, or you're holding up hands that are full of deceit and dishonesty, and the activities that you've been involved in are evil and bad things, and you're holding those up to God in prayer, that's exactly what this is saying not to do. So it's talking about the purity that we have. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, the Isaiah writer wrote, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." If you understand what he said there, he says, God's hand is not short. He can reach down and save you. And he also says his ear is not heavy. His hearing is just fine. He can hear every word that you say. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. It's not that God can't hear, it's that God won't hear. This is speaking to people who were the people of God and saying that God doesn't hear them. How could that be? It's because they've turned away from God. They thought that they could live however they wanted to live, and yet God would simply accept them and accept their prayers, as if because they're praying to him, God has no choice but to accept the things that they say. Certainly not true. He doesn't even have to listen. He doesn't have to pay attention to your prayers. We're going to get into that in a little bit. We're going to have a discussion about some of the myths about prayer. And this is one of them. This is a big one, actually, that just because I pray to God doesn't mean that he has to hear everything that I say. If I am living a life that is not according to what he wants, now we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about faithfulness. If we're not faithful to God and the things that he's told us to do, we can't expect God to hear us and respond to us appropriately or the way we'd want him to. There's another part of this, though, when we're talking about purity, and that is the idea of motives. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, he's talking about these men who just pray loudly on street corners. This was a common thing back in Jesus' time, evidently. And the reason they were doing that is so everyone could see them praying. Everyone would see them as the spiritual guru. They would see them as the one that is the most spiritual in the room. Have you ever run across people like that? And so he tells them, don't be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites love it when people see them. Oh, this is that kind of person that when they walk into a room, they want everybody to know that he is or she is exalted by God. They want everyone to know that of all the people in the room, they are the most holy. They might even call themselves the most holy, just so they can be seen as men or be seen by men as holy. He said, don't be that way. In fact, when they go out into the streets, they do it just to be seen by men. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, the reward that they're getting is that they get to be seen. So God will allow them to be seen. God will allow people to ooh and awe over them. And they'll look at them and go, wow, those are really spiritual people. But that's all the benefit they're going to get. That's what they're looking for. And that's what they're going to get. But he says in verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, this is something that's kind of struck me a few days ago. I was thinking about doing this podcast, and it really hit me that a lot of times I see on Facebook and other places, and I'm not condemning this. Please don't misunderstand. But I see a lot of people post, "I've been praying for you," and they tell a person, "I've been praying for you." And I've wondered, even for myself, I like to tell people if I prayed for them. I think we all like to do that because it makes them feel good. And we might even send cards or letters saying, "I've been praying for you." And I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. But I wonder if we would pray to God on someone's behalf and never tell that person that we prayed for them. Would it still be the same? If we believe that God, so we're praying for someone to be blessed by God, do they have to be told that we prayed for them before that blessing will be given? No, not if we believe that God is the one who's doing the blessing. But sometimes I think that we use prayer as a way to encourage. We say, "I've prayed for you." That means I'm trying to encourage you because I've gone to God in your behalf. Well, that doesn't really change anything. It doesn't really make it to where God has to help that person. Just because they learned it and just because they feel good doesn't mean that God is actually going to answer that prayer, because there is such a thing as God saying no. So we can pray to God, but there are times when he's going to tell us no. He might also tell us to wait. You know, that's frustrating because I don't know what no, if it's no or wait. And we really have no way of knowing. And I guess time will tell, right? But that's something that we need to make sure we do, is we have pure motives in the things that we're doing. And especially when it comes to prayer, we're not like those people who are wanting all the attention. We're simply humble enough to go and even do it in private, to do it in a closed room, so nobody even knows that we're praying for them. That's enough, because it's God who's going to take care of those people, not us. That's the fourth law, purity. The fifth one is a negative one in the sense it says, don't use vain repetitions. That's Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. So this explains to us what it means to pray with vain repetitions. Of course, vain repetitions mean that these are words that are repetitious, that were repeated over and over, and vain in the sense that they're empty. So we could say that they're empty words, but there's a little more going on here than that, because he says, as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So they thought that if they would say a prayer that's long enough, that they would be heard because of that. Or maybe if they said a prayer that was eloquent enough, that the words just seemed to come out in such a way that created beauty and resonated in people's ears. That's a possibility for this. But certainly it's people who are saying things over and over, maybe even kind of like hymns, or maybe something like a repetitive thing, as if they're calling on God to do a blessing. They're doing a blessing. It really doesn't mean, the words don't mean anything that are coming out of their mouth. They're just words. And they think because they say these certain words and these certain incantations in the right way, in the right order, that God will have to hear them and something will happen. If you think about it, we might be guilty of that in today's time, maybe more than we realize, because it's not about the words that we say. It's about what the meaning is in the words. He says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions, because it's not the amount of words that we say that's going to cause God to hear us. If God's going to hear our prayer, He can hear our prayer even if we have two syllables in our prayer. But if God's not going to listen to our prayer, God's not going to answer our prayer, then it doesn't matter how many syllables we have in there. We could pray the whole Constitution if we want to, pray the whole Bible if we wanted to, but that doesn't mean that God's going to hear us. Another thing here is he said that your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. So we don't have to go on and on and on asking for every single little bitty thing that we need. Now, of course, it's appropriate for us to be thankful for all those things. It's a wonderful thing to you know, make lists of the things that God has given for us. You know, I dare you, I challenge you, take a piece of paper out and try to fit everything that God has blessed you with on one piece of paper, on one sheet, on either front, do front and back. You still won't have enough room to write everything down if you're honest with yourself. So it's okay to talk about those things, but don't think that you're going to be heard simply because you have more words to say than the next person. And here's another one. This is the sixth one, and that is that we come to God boldly. Now, this is from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Pretty simple. We come boldly to the throne of grace. That's talking about prayer. And we bow ourselves to Him, but we come in boldly. Now, that might seem like it's contradicting what I said earlier, that we come humbly. That's Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14, that we should humble ourselves. So we have to understand the balance here. He's not saying that we come in with pride. He's saying that we come in boldly. There's a difference. Now, the boldly idea here is referring to the fact, in context, is referring to the fact that we have Jesus as our mediator. He is our high priest. And because He's high priest, He understands us, and He also is there on our behalf with God the Father. So in that sense, we have access to God that we normally would never have had. And because we have access to God, the Hebrew writer is telling us, encouraging us to go ahead and open that door and walk in. Anytime you approach God, that is a bold, audacious thing to do, because God is absolutely holy. That it's not something that that presence, being in that presence, the presence of God, is not something that should ever be taken for granted. Because God is holy and perfect, and we are not. And to stand before God and ask anything at all is the absolute height of audacity, except for the fact that God Himself has invited us in. And without that invitation, without Jesus and the blood of Jesus that allows us to actually enter into the throne room of God, we would have absolutely no right or ability to walk into the throne of God and ask for anything at all. He wouldn't even allow us to enter the courts. We would be without hope, with nothing, no way of approaching God. But because of God, because of His Son Jesus, we have the ability and the right to step into that throne room at any moment. And that's a privilege that we have. It's a great privilege to be a Christian, and one of the greatest is that we can approach the throne of God anytime we choose. We don't have to wait once a year. We don't have to go to the right person. We don't have to be in the right place. We can do this any moment and approach the very throne room of God. You can't call the president of the United States anytime you want to. Even if you called them, I mean, you can call them all you want to, but that doesn't mean you're going to talk to him. You can't just walk into the White House and go into the Oval Office. There's no way you'll be allowed anywhere close to that. But we have a God who allows us to walk into His throne room at any time. You take advantage of that? Is that something that's important to you? Now, let's think about then, when we're thinking about prayer, what should we pray about? What should we include in it? It would make sense that we have some kind of an idea. And Jesus gives us some idea, kind of a model in Matthew chapter 6. He tells us this is how you should pray. Now, some people have said this is they call this the Lord's Prayer. I don't have any problem with that. The only thing is, I think that John 17 is probably more accurately called the Lord's Prayer, because in John 17, he's actually praying to the Father. In here, in this section in Matthew chapter 6, all he's doing is showing us a model prayer. This is kind of a very basic idea. And I think it's great for us to see it and recognize it. So people come to me every now and then, they'll say, how do I pray? What do I say? This is a great thing to look at. So I'm going to give you kind of a rundown of the four main thoughts here about what to include in prayers. So this is Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. I want to read that and I'm going to back up 9 through 14. I'll read that and I'll back up and discuss it a little bit. It says in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I was about to read more, but that's actually that's the whole prayer right there. So in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, in verse 10, we see the first principle here, and that is it starts off with terms of respect and reverence for God. Listen to what he says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Revered is your name. And he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the request and the praise here is that God's will be done everywhere, on earth as it is in heaven. Let everything be in accordance with His will, because of the great respect that we have for Him and His will. This is a reference to that. We also have verse 11, where he talks about our physical needs. He says, give us this day our daily bread. So we have a model here that tells us, you know, we need to pray for bread. Now, in that time period, they would sometimes go day to day not knowing where their bread was going to come from, where their food was going to come from. And so he's speaking to people that may be hungry. And so he's telling them, pray for your daily bread. I don't think it's inappropriate for us to do the same thing today. I think it would be very good for us to recognize this is where it comes from. So we thank God for the food that we have. We might even wake up that morning and say, Lord, please allow me to have the food. That, you know, you may go into the kitchen and your food may be spoiled. You're overnight. Your refrigerator may shut down and it may not work. You don't know every day from one day to the next exactly how everything's going to go, but you can show dependence on God and trust Him and put it in His hands. Lord, let it be that I have whatever I need today. And obviously bread is a synonym, or it's a metaphor for anything that we need. If it's a need of ours, God has promised to supply that. You know, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. The things that are provided for us are the things that we need on a daily basis. Those are the things that we eat, the things that we wear, the house that we sleep in. These are needs, necessities that God said He will supply to us. Then we also have spiritual needs. That's verses 12 and 13. Spiritual needs, He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So forgiveness is something that we all need. And He says, as we forgive other people, Lord, please forgive us. And so we're calling on God not to do anything that we are not trying to do ourselves, but that we are doing exactly what He wants, and we pray for His mercy because we are trying our best to be the people that God wants us to be. And because of that, we're asking for His forgiveness. And He says, do not lead us into temptation. That is, steer us away from that. Now, that's not always going to be the case. In Matthew chapter 4, it says that the Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness so that He would be tempted. We're going to face temptation from time to time, but our prayer ought to be, let us avoid it, if all possible. Deliver us from the evil one. So if we stumble into temptation, let it be that we can be delivered from that, from the evil one, so that his plan to destroy our faith can be subdued. He says, for yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen. So he ends it in the same way he began it, in praise and adoration to God. So we want to look at that. That's a simple way to pray. We praise God for what He's done. We ask for the things that we need physically and spiritually, and then we end it with praying to God. Now, what about all the other places where we should be praying for other people? Well, you would insert that in there anywhere you want. I would suggest that you start with respect and end with respect, and in between you say whatever needs to be said. So you ask for your needs, you ask for the needs of other people, and then that can be something that takes a lot of time. I wondered one day, I asked myself, how is it that Jesus could pray all night long? Have you ever done that before? I have not done that. And I've wondered, what is it that Jesus could have been praying for? Did He just say the same thing over and over? Well, obviously not. He told us not to do that. But this was a time that He spent with His Father. This was something that was a close relationship that He had. And because of that, He spent time with His Father in prayer. But the older I get, the more I understand probably that He did a lot of things like this. He sat down and prayed for specific people in specific situations, and called them out by name, and told His Father, this is what's going on with Susie. Would you please help her in this situation and in that situation? And there's this other situation over here. When you start thinking about people in that sense, getting very specific about their needs and going to God in prayer, it shows that you care about those people, but it also is something that can be brought to God's attention. Not that He doesn't already know about it, but it's good for us to recognize that He is the one that will provide in that case. So our faith can actually be, in a sense, used to help someone else, because we believe that if God hears about this from us, that He will act on it. Now, that reminds me of something that I wanted to ask about. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, this is when he said not to use vain repetitions. The last sentence says, "For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him." Have you ever thought about why it is that we pray if God already knows what we're going to ask Him about? This kind of goes to what I was saying before about praying to God for other people, that we'd be very detailed. Well, why would we be detailed if God already knows everything? I was sitting at a restaurant, and there were three men who came in. Obviously, they were preachers of some kind. And as they sat down, one of the men said, "Thank you, God, for the food." I mean, just like that. And I mean, on the way down to the seat, he sat down. And by the time his bottom hit the seat, he stopped. He had ended prayer. And then he looked at everybody and said, did y'all like how I prayed for the food? And it was kind of a joke. Part of me was like, why would you do that? You know, you want to make it a formal thing. And the other part of me was like, you know, prayer is kind of that way. It is talking to God, and we can be generic. It's okay. But there are times when it's even better for us to be more specific. But why would we be more specific? And why should we pray at all? It comes down to, in my opinion, it comes down to faith, because it's a demonstration of what we believe. If we believe that God is there and is willing to answer our prayers, then we will go to Him in prayer. Now, there are some things that we're taught that if we want them, we need to pray for them. And so if we don't pray for them, it's like leaving blessings on the table. Now, there are some blessings that everyone receives. Jesus said that He causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. So there are blessings that all of us get as Christians and even just as human beings, but there are some things that we don't get because we don't ask. In the book of James, he says that specifically. He says that in James chapter 4. James 4 and verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So we have to do this in a way we're praying to Him specifically about the things that we want. And that would include other people. So there are people who allow blessings of God to escape them simply because they don't ask for them. That comes back to the boldly idea. God wants us to come. I think it shows love. I think it shows faith. And it builds when you exercise faith and you exercise love, those things will build. They're like muscles. They get stronger as you use them. Now, this brings me to the seventh law of prayer, and that is that we pray according to His will. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And hearing here in this context implies that He's going to answer us. He will always answer our question. Now, the Bible doesn't say that everything we ask will always be granted to us. It does state that whatever we ask of Him in His name, if we ask in faith, that He will provide it for us. Sure, but even that has context. Even that has some qualifications. We can't just ask for everything that we want and expect God to give it to us. We ask according to His will. So if it's something that He wants to happen and we ask Him for it to happen, it will happen. But if it's not what He wants and we ask for it, it's not going to happen. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, if it's not according to His will, then He's not going to give it to us. He's not going to hear us in that sense. Why would we then need to ask for it if it's not according to His will? Well, we wouldn't ask if it's not according to His will. We wouldn't ask. But there are a lot of things that we don't know whether it's part of His will or not. You know what I mean? So you have to make a decision and you say, I need to, maybe this is what God wants, then I'm going to pray for this. And I don't know if it's what He wants or not. So I end my prayers by saying, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus, just as Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but yours. That's what's important. And when we ask, then, if what we're asking for is according to his will, he'll grant it to us. If not, then he won't. But if we don't ask, we're not going to get it either way. So that's something to consider. We need to spend more time in prayer. Those are the seven laws about prayer. Then I'm going to get into, kind of quickly, another little section here, and this is myths. Myths about prayer. There's actually a science experiment that some people said proved that prayer works. And I haven't actually found evidence of this, except in kind of in different ways, different than I expected. I did a little bit of reading on this. And it, usually they're talking about, the ones that I saw, they're talking about the power of prayer as if it's like a way to reduce stress and anxiety. And that's how they're using prayer. They're looking at prayer as if it's meditation. So if I'm praying, then I get the benefit because stress, you know, that causes all kinds of problems in people's lives. And they can, if they can find ways to reduce that stress and reduce anxiety, then they won't go to the doctors often. And that's true. You know, anytime we can reduce stress and anxiety, we're actually doing ourselves a favor. But, you know, relaxation techniques can do that. Meditation can do that. They have the same effect. And that's what I read. Just Google it. You'll see. Fox News had a couple of them out there about the power of prayer and how prayer can help you. And it's been proven that it can help you. And the way that they mean that is that not that God has, they're not saying that God actually acted on the prayers. They're just saying that a person who prays is more likely to be relaxed and stress-free than someone who doesn't pray. That's the basics of that. On the other hand, there are other experiments that have said, that I've read over the years, that said that they've proven that prayer doesn't work. Now, here's one that's really interesting to me. Because they said that they did a study, and what they did was they took people in hospitals, and I think this was just a hospital, and they divided them up, and they told one group to, they were the control group, they didn't tell anyone to do anything, any praying for them, they didn't ask anyone to pray for them or anything like that. So that's one half. The other half, they encouraged everyone that was there, and they even had people that would come in for this special event, they'd come in and pray specifically for these different people, and they wanted to compare and see which one was better statistically, which one got better. And they came to find out the same number of people died for the people that were being prayed for as the ones who weren't being prayed for. And they said, see, prayer doesn't work. And there's so many problems with that. It's just... It's mind-boggling to think about this. First of all, this is not about who's going to, you know, which is better. This is not about the power of the words. This really is, they were using this to say that there is no God. But just because they told people in the hospital not to pray for those people doesn't mean that no one prayed for those people. I pray for people all the time. If I know they're in the hospital, I'm going to say a prayer to them about them, not to them, but to God about them. I don't have to go to the hospital to do that. So they're assuming that the people that the control group, no one ever prayed for them. They're assuming a lot because there could have been a lot of people that are praying for them. We just have no way of knowing that. So while I don't believe in putting God to the test, this kind of thing, you have to admit, it on the surface of it, it couldn't have worked anyway. There's no way to tell between the two, especially if you say the results are the same. Now, if the results were, you know, outrageous, where, you know, three times the number of people on the prayer side actually had, they were all healed and none of them died, yeah, that could be something that stands out. But just because they're the same doesn't mean that God wasn't there. It just means maybe other people prayed for those other people too. It's kind of crazy when you think about it, though. A science experiment? Seriously. Another myth about prayer is that prayers will always be answered. And that means you're going to always get what you pray for. Now, I've dealt with this a little bit already. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 proves that that's not true. That's what we read earlier. And if we ask anything according to his will, yes, he'll give it to us. But just because we demand it of God or we ask it of him doesn't mean that he has to give it to us. You know, God is not a gumball machine. He's not a genie in a bottle. You rub the bottle and out pops the genie, says you get three wishes. That's not how God works. He's not at our mercy. He doesn't have to look at us and listen to us if he doesn't want to. There's not a person in the world that should ever think that they can command God to do anything. God is God. You know, there's some people that I've heard pray that scared me because they prayed with such audacity and pride that they would command God to do anything as if they knew everything. You know, if it's according to his will, and I pray that someone who's in the hospital, that they get better. If it's according to his will, they'll get better. If it's not, they won't. And how do I know which one it is? How do you know? We don't. God knows. So to walk into a hospital room, hold your hands up, and command God to heal this sick person, we can't do that. God doesn't answer to us. We answer to God. The third myth is that one person's prayer is more powerful than another person's. You know, listen, God is the one powerful here. It's not our prayer power. Prayer has no power except that God grants it to us. God is the one who answers the prayers. It's him. It's he who answers us. And you don't have to take your prayer to any person alive. You don't have to go to them and say, I can't pray to God. You can. No, you can pray directly to God. And if you're right with God, he will hear you. The fourth one is the combination of words and their beauty that gives God, that gives power to the prayers. And I've heard people that really, you know, they get up and they read it off of a script as if the beauty of their words makes it more palatable to God. But I've also heard people that got up and stutter and stammer and didn't really understand what to say or know what to say in the right way. And I promise you, God heard that person every bit as much as the one who is very flowery and powerful and eloquent. The last one, this is the fifth one, and maybe there's some other myths out there. I'd love to hear from you, by the way, if you have any other myths or any other laws that you think would add to this, jason@sparksmore.com. I'd love to hear from you. Go ahead and contact me. The fifth one is what they call the sinner's prayer. And the sinner's prayer is if you say this certain prayer, then God will take you from being a sinner and make you his child immediately. Well, there are a lot of problems with that. Isaiah 59:1-2 is one of those, which we read earlier. It's not that God can't hear, it's that he won't hear. Our sins separate us from God. So while Isaiah says, your sins have separated you between you and God, other people are saying, hey, there's a separation. Go ahead and just pray. God will hear you. Isaiah says, he won't hear you. And other people are saying, oh, just pray to God. He'll hear you. Well, one of them is wrong. And I'm putting my money on Isaiah being right. Another one is Matthew 7:21, where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You can call on the Lord all you want to, but that doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. John 1:11-12, people will say, well, in the sinner's prayer, you accept Jesus into your heart. I have no problem with people accepting Jesus into their heart. I have a problem with people telling me that if I accept Jesus in my heart, I'm saved. That's not what the Bible says. John 1:11-12 talks about Jesus coming into this world. And it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him. Have you received him? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So those people who believe in his name, those people who trust in him, those people who receive Jesus in their hearts, they have the right to become something. That doesn't mean that they are something. It means they have the right to become something. What is it that they have the right to become? They have the right to become children of God. Let's tell the truth. The sinner's prayer is not going to save anyone because God doesn't hear it. If you're a sinner away from the presence of God, God has is not listening. It's not that he can't hear you. It's that he won't hear you because you're not right with God. Now, if you will listen to what Jesus said, there is a way to come to him so that you can be made right. And when you are made right, all of your prayers will be heard by him, and you have the promise that every prayer you pray will be heard by God, but only after you become a Christian. And John chapter 1, 11 and 12 tells us that asking Jesus into your heart is not enough to become a Christian. It's part of it, sure. But there's also repentance. There's also Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there are several things that must be done, and saying a prayer is not even listed. There's not a place in the Bible that says, in the New Testament, that says, if you will say a prayer, you will be saved, if you're not a Christian already. Well, I hope this has been an encouragement to you. These are some ideas about prayer. And my hope is that you will look at your habits and your opportunities and use them to improve and get closer to God in your prayer. As you grow spiritually, that's what needs to happen. It's been something good for me. I'm taking these things to heart, and I'm improving things in different areas as well. One is I'm working more on the consistency part. If there's any way that I can help you, please let me know. You can contact me, Jason at sparksmore.com. I'd love to hear from you. Thank you, and I'll see you next time.